In a recent book, Mark Dever included a list of 20 books in the back of the book, in the appendix, that were written in the 1990s that outlined trends and marks and strategies of a healthy church. These are some of the books he listed: 12 Keys to an Effective Church, 10 Things Successful User-Friendly Churches Don't Do, 7 Vital Steps to Create a Healthy Blend of Effectiveness and Faithfulness, 13 Principles of Church Growth, 7 Ways to Rate Your Church, 13 Strategies for Reinventing Your Church. I mean, the list goes on and on. These are some of the characteristics that are in these lists, some of the activities. Have specific concrete missional objectives, corporate dynamic worship, enhance the image of the local church, champion Christian morals, restore people's self-esteem, penetrate the community, be sensitive and receptive to the unchurched, release the past, have good staff members, cast the vision, redefine your mission, learn a new rhetoric, abandon structures as they are outgrown, and on and on. These are, according to all these various 20 books on church growth and health, are strategies, steps, marks of churches that are healthy. I've never read any of these books, and so for me it was a little discouraging. Because when you look at some of these specifics, for example, one book titled 7 Ways to Rate Your Church listed under what people are looking for: adequate parking, adequate space and facility, solid financial resources. Isn't that discouraging? I mean, I know if you came this morning and you're in the second service, so you probably had a hard time finding parking. I know that's frustrating. But when you go to drop your child off at the nursery and you're trying to find a square inch to put him in, you know, you kind of feel a little queasy. Or if you can't walk in and find a row that's just empty and ready for your whole family to sit together, that's a little frustrating. So I'm not for trying to make it as hard as possible for people to go to church to prove that we're committed. But something is wrong with the American church when these kind of things are on the list of what people are looking for, Christians, supposedly, are looking for in a church. When you stop and compare that with what we've been learning in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, you have to say, something's wrong here. I'm not real bright, but something's wrong. I mean, I know it's different than then. I mean, Paul didn't have to have adequate parking in his churches, but the whole mindset is totally different. The whole philosophy of believers is completely different. And what was most shocking to me about these lists that I was just reading through was not necessarily what was there, but what was not there. I know you're going to be shocked by this, but church discipline was not one of the strategies for a successful church or the marks of a healthy church. In all the books in that appendix, 19 books, not including Dever's book, which the appendix was included in. In the 19 books he listed, not one of the lists written over the last 10 years as to what a healthy church is, does, included church discipline. Now, most of you are looking at me like, duh, Hubbard. Who would be that dumb? But I want to tell you something. This is new. This has not been true of church history. Listen to one confession in the 1500s. The marks by which the true church is known are these. Number one, the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. Number two, the pure administration of the sacraments as it's instituted by Christ. Number three, church discipline is exercised. It got number three before parking lot, or nursery, or warm sanctuary, or anything. Church discipline. Go back a little further. How about the book of Acts? If you want a strategy for a successful church, turn to the scene that occurred in Acts chapter 5. Two people just recently converted. They join the church. And they're so excited about it, they sell some property to give to the young church, to give to the poor. You know them, Ananias and Sapphira. The happy couple sold the land, went to the apostles, said, we're giving all the money to the church. Now, they didn't need to give anything. But they said to the apostle Peter, we're giving everything. And Peter looked at him and said, you're lying. And Ananias dropped dead. He had lied to the Holy Spirit. First example of church discipline. Sapphira came along and said the same thing. And she dropped dead. What would happen to our attendance if we really practiced this? We wouldn't have a parking problem. That is not set out in the beginning of Acts to be a pattern of church discipline. It wasn't set out to be an example for our church leaders today. But what it was set out is to be a pattern for the fact that what should mark the church is purity, not hypocrisy. A hypocrite, hypocrisy seems to mark the church today, in contrast to the early church, a hypocrite would be disciplined by the Spirit at that point. Now you say, that must have killed the church, right? The early church must have been hurting. Because the Bible says in verse 11 of that chapter, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So the word got out that if you go to that church in Jerusalem and you want to be a hypocrite, you're toast. And there was a holy fear that came over people. You say, well, no one's going to want to join them, right? Listen to what the next verse says. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What? Greg Wills, professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his book, Democratic Religion, emphasizes the point through tons of documentation that the early 1800s, pastors considered their most important tasks to be twofold. These are Southern Baptist church pastors in this area, all through the South, considered these to be their two most important tasks. Number one, faithfully preaching the word. Number two, faithfully administrating godly discipline. What? Number two. What would it be like to be a part of that kind of church? In the early 1800s, Southern Baptists excommunicated 2% of their membership every year. That's pretty significant. Considering the fact that if you'd be hard-pressed to find a Southern Baptist church around whose membership isn't twice as big as their attendance. Because today, their philosophy is exactly the opposite. Don't ever excommunicate anybody or purge the rolls. Now, I'm not just picking on Southern Baptists. We got our own problems, don't we? We got the opposite problem. Amen. We have twice the attendance as we have membership, or even more so. That's a whole nother issue. People today don't want to join. Why? Because they want to be able to float. Very different than back then. But this isn't about that. The point is that things have changed. And not for the good. Because this is the amazing thing. Back when the Southern Baptists were disciplining 2% of their membership a year, you think, that must have killed the church, right? No, listen, the amazing thing is that during that time, their churches grew. In fact, their churches grew at twice the rate of the population growth. So both in early church history and in recent church history, Church discipline has got to be on the list of ways to grow a healthy church. But for most of us, we don't really believe this. Dever said, Jesus intended for our lives to back up our words. If our lives don't back up our words, the evangelistic task is injured, as we have seen so terribly this last century in America. Undisciplined churches have actually made it harder for people to hear the good news of new life in Jesus Christ. What is the number one, and I've been downtown and talked to a lot of people, and the number one thing you'll hear from people as to why they don't want to go to church is what? They're hypocrites. Yet somehow we still think that for a church to take seriously the Scripture's admonition to discipline itself is to be hypocritical in and of itself or judgmental, and it will scare people away. And the Bible says the opposite. Let's see what Paul says. The end of chapter 4. He said that the kingdom of God, verse 20, is not in word, but in power. In other words, when we will know that God's kingdom, God's rule and reign is in this place, is not when all of us come together and talk. It's not just when our sign goes up and says, North Hills Community Church, a Bible-believing, Christ-centered fellowship. It's not when we buy hymnals. Folks, it's not even when we preach or teach, although that's commanded in Scripture. He says, you'll know the rule of reign the rule and reign of God is among you when there is power. Now, what is he talking about there? We saw last week. He's talking about transformed lives. He's talking about when people are totally different. And he's going to apply that directly. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. So this is a matter of notoriety. This is public information. What is that a man has his father's wife? There's four different options there. I mean, he's either living with his mother, he's married to his mother, he's living with his stepmother, or he's married to his stepmother. It's probably he's living with his stepmother. We don't know for sure what the sin was. Paul doesn't develop that. But he says the National Enquirer of Corinth has picked up on the story and everybody knows about it. And this is a shame to the church that this is going on in your midst. But you know what Paul does here? He doesn't even develop that. He doesn't even preach at the guy. Who does he preach at? Us, the church. He turns immediately in verse 2 and says, and you are puffed up. The you is emphatic, if you didn't notice. You are puffed up. He doesn't turn and say, that scoundrel's a dirty, rotten wretch. But he turns to the church and says, what are you thinking? What does he mean, puffed up? Well, he's been using that word all through these first four chapters. And it always refers to man's wisdom, to what we think is right. Now think about it. Let's make this real concrete here. You see a situation. You know about a man who is living in sin or a woman who is bound by sin. What are the thoughts that go through your mind? I mean, first thought is, yeah, that's not good. We probably need to do something about that. But then immediately your mind starts rationalizing, right? You know, if we discipline that person, they'll probably just run off and get worse. How can I judge you? I know my life isn't perfect. And if I confront you, you'll probably never talk to me again. And who do I think I am to ever confront anybody? I mean, they're just two consenting adults. And it's none of my business. And we as a church are going to get a reputation for being harsh or critical, condemning people. So all through our thoughts, we're getting puffed up with our way of viewing things to the point where we view our way of viewing things above the way God already has spoken about how to view things. What does he say we should be doing? We should be weeping. We should be mourning. A time when you guys ought to be crying about sin, you guys are proud about the fact that you're an enlightened, grace-filled congregation. He says, that's not something to be proud about. Why do we as a church in America have a hard time crying over sin? There's a lot of answers to that. One of the reasons is we watch it all week. Folks, if you have a steady diet of sitcom TV, you're watching men leave their wives and women run around and people cussing each other out and mishandling of finances and all the rest, all these sins all week. So why should you be shocked when your friend is bound in the same sin? That doesn't really faze you. And so we become inoculated. And so we are puffed up rather than weep. We are proud about the fact that we can look at certain things and, quote, it doesn't really affect us. And Paul says, no, that's a good reason to get on your face and cry and weep. Because you don't view sin the way God views sin. And folks, when we are a family and we are reaching out in love to one another and we are involved in each other's lives, you will weep. When you sit down with a husband, like our most recent situation with church discipline that went to the final step, whose wife left him with his three boys to raise, and you see the devastation of this man as she goes after some other guy. And you see these boys going through the struggles and the family destroyed and the upheaval. And all you can do is cry. The destruction. When you sit down with a man who is bound by drugs or a woman by alcohol, they're bound and it's destroyed their marriage. It's destroyed their mind. It's destroying their body. You don't want to laugh about drinking jokes anymore. You don't think it's funny anymore. There are some things that just aren't funny, no matter how many times they're on Saturday Night Live. They're not funny. People's lives are being destroyed. And we as the people of God, no matter what the world thinks of it, must learn to weep over sin and view it the way God views it. Because some of us are really proud about the fact that we can handle it. And Paul says, don't be puffed up. Don't be proud about the fact that you can go to a movie that has all sorts of garbage and walk out unaffected. If you don't walk out even from a movie and weep over somebody that is bound in that, or even your own heart that is drawn to that, then you've got a problem. A serious problem is what Paul is saying. His attitude was very different. The motivation for all of this is purely love. If you don't see any other motivation for why Paul is writing this, these strong words, then you don't understand his heart. Church discipline is purely motivated by love. Love for God and love for each other. Think about it. Well, let's look at this. At Matthew 18. Because you can't really understand 1 Corinthians 5 if you don't understand Matthew 18. The first 9 verses, the whole chapter describes relationships. Relationships with one another and with God. First 9 verses describe the basis of relationships, which is childlike humility. Verse 3. You can't have a relationship with God and you can't have a real relationship with each other if you don't have the humility of a child. That is the basis of relationships. Verses 10 through 19, describe the value of relationships. Do you see verse 10? Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Don't look down on one believer. Don't write off one person. Why? Because the angels value them, the end of verse 10. Because verse 11, the Son values them. And some of your texts won't have that. There's a controversy on text. But you'll notice Luke 9 quotes the same verse, so we know it's in Scripture. So the Son values, verse 12. The Father values, verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's the value of relationships. If we were a corporation, we could write some people off as loss. But as a family, we can't do that. Because the angels value them. The Son valued them. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Father values them. He's going to leave the 99 and go after the one. Look what it leads up to. Verse 15. This is the maintenance of relationships. Because the foundation of relationships is humility, and the value of relationships is each person, every soul. So the maintenance of relationship is clear. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, what should you do? Go! Say it again. Go! That's the dominant thing there. The Father didn't see us all messed up and stay up in heaven. The Son came. And if you love your brother. And here it says if he sinned against you. And some people say, well, he hasn't really sinned against me. Well, Matthew 5 said, if you sinned against him, go. And Galatians 6 says, if he's just sinned, go. So no matter what has happened, if there's malady, if there's sin, if someone's astray, go. And go alone, by the way. Don't call the pastor. Don't call a bunch of friends, you know, to get some support. Just go. Galatians 6 describes the humility, the attitude, the mindset on which you should go. But go. And if he won't listen to you, go get a couple more people. Verse 16. Take one or two more. And if he refuses to hear, verse 17. That's when you come to the leaders of the church. And you share your concern for this person. And they get involved and they plead with this person. And if they will not hear, then he's presented, this person is presented to the whole, before the whole congregation. And they're pleading and praying. And if he refuses to hear, that's where 1 Corinthians 5 fits in. That's what is happening in our passage that we're studying. It's the fourth step. Paul, because of the public nature of this sin, everybody already knows about it, already assumes that all these other steps have been taken care of, and it's time to take the final step. But you look at the goal, as we'll see later on, right here in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 describe the restoration of relationships, and that is forgiveness. That's what we're after. We're not looking to condemn anybody. So many people, when they think of church discipline, they think of the witch trials in Massachusetts, in Salem. Or they think of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. The woman caught in adultery gets the big A branded on her chest for life. That is not biblical church discipline. That is a perversion of it. The goal of biblical church discipline is restoration. It's not punishment in and of itself. Back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. So we drop into the middle of that process, and Paul says in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Wow. What audacity. Can you believe how shameless Paul is? He is over in Ephesus. The report has been substantiated that this sin is going on in Corinth. And he has the audacity to judge this man, even though he may not even know him. Now think about it. This is getting at the heart of why some of you don't believe or practice church discipline. Because you really don't believe that unless you know somebody and can feel everything that they feel and have experienced everything that they experience, you can't judge them. Paul is saying the opposite. This kind of thing was illustrated even Thursday night. The sniper, praise God, the snipers were caught. Friday morning, they're interviewing the family members of some of the people who were killed. And they asked, I only caught like 30 seconds, I turned on the weather, and I caught right at the part where this guy was ready to answer. And they said, what would you say to these snipers? This guy had lost a sister or a brother killed by these snipers. And he, with a great distinguished response, said, I cannot judge him. Well, amen. And a lot of us think, what a pious, what an enlightened, what a reputable, what a noble response. But he went on to explain that what he was saying was not, I've forgiven him, I know it was a horrible sin, and I'm going to look past this because I'm no better than him. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was what all Americans say about sin, most Americans, is that, hey, I can't really judge what he's done as being wrong. Who am I to judge him? Paul is saying the opposite. I don't know what this guy was thinking when he shacked up with this woman. I don't know about his past life. I don't know what he experienced as a child. I don't know how he's feeling right now. But Paul is saying, I am judging him anyway. Do you understand what he is saying? There is some sin, period, has to be judged whether you feel what the other person is feeling or can empathize with what they've gone through. It is still wrong. But in America, we have lost the ability to say, wrong. We can't say it. We can't. It's all over the place. And this guy thought he was real noble in saying, well, I can't judge this man. Hogwash. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It doesn't matter what the guy was thinking or feeling. What he did was wrong. Now, I'm all for understanding his feelings and for helping him to see that he can be forgiven by Jesus Christ once he understands that it was sin. It was wrong. Period. G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher, he prophesied this back in 1957. He said, this is where we're heading. He says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. We think we're humble. We think we're pious. We're puffed up, as Paul says. Modesty, don't miss this, because it's philosophical sounding. Shift your brain into high gear here for a moment. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. See, we're supposed to be modest, humble, in the area of ambition. But he says, modesty has moved from the area of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction. We're modest in the wrong place, where it was never meant to be. We've learned this from 1 Corinthians just recently. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself. Remember 1 Corinthians 4? We just learned that. Paul says, hey, I don't even judge myself. And it's not that I'm innocent. It's because the Lord is the one who judged. He's the one who knows my heart better than you or anybody else. So don't judge ahead of time. That's when he's talking about judging people's motives. I don't know what the guy was thinking. I don't know what he was feeling. I don't know why he did what he did. I'd love to explore it, but that's a secondary issue. The judgment he's talking about here, a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, but undoubting about the truth. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. In other words, the only thing we are dogmatic about today is what? Us. The only thing I'm dogmatic about is me and my mind and the way I view things as being right. Anything else is up for grabs. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, God. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. I mean, we're on that way to where we are so modest we don't believe in anything, even the obvious thing. We're still up in a fog bank. Let's bring it down to earth. How does this play out in a normal scenario? Okay, Bob starts liking this lady he works with. And so he leaves his wife and kids and goes after this woman. Well, his friend at church, Jim, is burdened for his friend Bob, and he invites him to breakfast. And they sit down over a bowl of grits. And Jim says to Bob, "Bob, what are you doing?" And Bob says, "What do you mean?" And Jim says, "You're leaving your wife?" And Bob says, "Well, you don't know what it's like to live with my wife." And Jim says, "Yeah, I know, but what are you doing?" And Bob says, "If you understood what I go through on a daily basis, you would not be asking me that question." And Jim says, "Well, what has happened? Is she unfaithful to you? Is your life being threatened? I mean, what can I do to help?" And Bob says, "Nothing. You don't understand." And what has just happened? The conversation is over. Why? Because Jim has not lived with Bob's wife and doesn't know exactly what Bob is going through, and so there can be no conversation. And so two things have happened. Number one, Bob has just cut himself off from the Christian community because nobody knows exactly what Bob is going through. And number two, Bob is now free to do whatever Bob wants to do because you don't understand. And that's probably exactly what was happening in 1 Corinthians 5. You guys just don't understand. If you knew what I've been through as a kid, if you knew the pressure I'm under on a day-to-day basis, if you knew how much I love her. And so we have moved this out of a category of truth and we have put it in a category of feelings, and because you can't feel exactly as I feel, then the conversation is over. And the part that is so burdensome to me is not that the world thinks this way, it is that the church thinks this way. That we are no different. And we hesitate to go to one another because we are afraid that if we confront someone, they're going to say, "You don't understand." Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to be callous. I love it. As God brings people together who have experienced similar struggles, and yes, there is an empathy there, and there is a way to help one another that I think is beautiful. But the fact is that once we start isolating ourselves from the body of Christ, nobody knows exactly what you've gone through. Nobody has had the exact same experience. And therefore, all of us are justified to do whatever we want to do. And Paul says the opposite. I don't know what this guy is thinking. I don't know what he's gone through. But there are some things that are just plain wrong. Do you believe that? And it doesn't matter what I think or what I want. God said it's sin. And we ought to cry. And we ought to weep. And we ought to beg God to give us his perspective of sin because it destroys lives. So what does he say to do? Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't something that the pastor does because he doesn't like somebody or something. This isn't something that the elders do because they have a neat little policy they want to hold to. This is something that is done on the authority and based on the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, it is part of being a community of believers. Some people, I hear Christians who are cutting off other people. You don't do this. This isn't Lone Ranger stuff. This is the part of being a community of faith that is practiced by a local church. Not just me deciding, I don't like her anymore, I'm going to cut her off. That's not what he's talking about. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, in other words, this is part of being a Christian community. Paul is not there, but he is part of the body of Christ. Therefore, he said, I am with you. We are all doing this together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that power he's talking about in verse 20 of chapter 4. If we want to see God's power move in this place and in this city and in this country, it's going to take this kind of conviction about sin. The power to do the hard thing. and the power that this activity would be much more than merely a human reaction, but would be God working. Well, what do you do? Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whoa. I mean, that sounds pretty heavy. I'll tell you, it's a very scary thing to do this. And each time we've done this, and by the way, a couple weeks ago, a friend of mine from Raleigh, who's whatever you call it, the guy who does Truth Talk Live on AM 660, he called me and he said, Peter, I don't know of any but other church in Greenville that does church discipline. Could I interview you on church discipline? Well, of course, there are some other churches that do church discipline. But I thought, wow, that's a great thing to be known for. And I said, sure. And so he called me up, and we're on for an hour, and he's asking me questions about church discipline. One of the first things he asks is, how often does your church do church discipline? And I said, every day. And it was just like that. It was real quiet on the other end. Man, you guys are serious about this. Please understand that. It happens every single day. You say, I haven't seen it that often. Praise God, it doesn't come to this fourth step very often. But every single day, remember back in Matthew 18? Brother is going to brother and sister to sister, like little white blood cells rushing to stop the infection before it becomes a major tumor. But what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5 is surgery. Removing a tumor. And that's the last thing we want to do. What should be happening, it is happening day after day. It's very exciting. It's not fun. If you like this stuff, you've got a problem. But the fun part is it produces health. A healthy, godly, God-honoring church. So please understand, what we're talking about here is an extreme case where someone stubbornly refuses to listen to God's word and to repent of their sin. And so you are to, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Our church discipline and restoration policy defines it this way. This action is when this person is being taken out from under the protective care of God's Holy Spirit, ministering in and through God's people. There is something we really can't define, but there is something really amazing about being inside that caring community of Christ-like disciple-making. Paul mentioned it the other day when we were talking. You know, their family is going through this unbelievable, difficult time. And he said, I can tell people are praying. You ever been in that situation where you feel lifted up, held on to? Some of you may feel like you're out there floating because you're not closely connected in a shepherding group. You're not linked up with an accountability group. You don't have that. But man, when you've got it, you never want to live without it. It is that support, that holding together, that encouragement, that there are people in your life that love you enough to confront you, love you enough to care for you, to speak words no matter how hard. That is what it's like to be part of a family, to be part of the Christian community. It's similar to what Christ said when he said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I mean, to know that even Jesus is praying for you. God's people are praying for you. They're holding you up. What is happening in verse 5 is that is being removed. When you deliver someone over to Satan, you are moving them out of the sphere in which God's Holy Spirit and God's holy people are holding you, supporting you, loving you, caring for you, praying for you. And so suddenly you're out there. Well, one of the reasons we think, well, is that real serious? Is a lot of people live out there. They've never known what it's like to really have this victory. But when you're out there, you say, well, what do we do? Like when we see somebody in the grocery store, do we stick our nose up and say mean things to them? No. But neither do I go up to them and say, I hope things are going well for you. I don't hope things are going well for you. If you've been disciplined out, you're turned over to the realm in which Satan operates with the goal not of your destruction, but of your restoration. End of verse 5. That you would repent of your sin and that you would be brought back. That's the goal. It's not that you'll be stamped with a big A for the rest of your life. It's so that you could be marked as someone who wants his own way and left to your own way. If you want it that bad, you can have it. This is America. It's yours. But our prayer is that by God's grace, you may learn the hard way that that is not the way you want. That is not what you want. And be restored. This happens every day. Leading up to this point. This past week, I heard a neat example of this type of transformation. It hadn't got, obviously, to anything like this. But in Albania, David Hasafluk spoke last week in his church. There is a practice in that area. It's kind of not a practice, but women are being kidnapped and sold in other countries around there as prostitutes. There was a single lady in their church, and it's a small church, but this lady was kidnapped. And the guy took her to another country to sell as a prostitute. She'd never be set free. And on the way there, she kept, practicing Matthew 18, confronting him about his need for the Lord. Yeah, he ends up thinking, what is wrong with this woman? I've got to find out. He turns around and brings her back to the church and hears the gospel and gets saved. And it's more than that. And now they're married, serving the Lord in that church. How about that? You think God has a sense of humor. This is what he wants to do. He wants to totally flip things upside down. He doesn't want to just put a Band-Aid on it. He doesn't want to just patch us up a little bit. When we will deal with sin the way God views sin, because obviously this guy could have just dropped her off at a street corner and gone his way, but God's Holy Spirit was working in his heart, and he had to go back and repent of his sin, be held accountable for his sin, come under a community of faith, the guy who didn't even know the Lord at first. But I believe this kind of thing on a different level should be happening every day. So you say, what do we do? Let me tell you three things. Number one, we have to stop the false piety. We need to call sin what it is and weep. We need to stop thinking we're mature because we don't condemn sin. Number two, we need to repent, which is more than just a quick sorry. I have spoken to many people who were caught in a sexual or an alcoholic or a drug or whatever the addiction is, even a speech or movies or whatever, that for years would just give little private confessions. Like every week they'd come to church or something, or get around Christians, and they would utter this quick, I'm so sorry, God, and they would keep going on their way, and they thought that was repentance. And it was no wonder they never got freedom, because they didn't want to do what that guy did, stop, turn around, go back, and make it right. Tell somebody. Replace it, whatever it is, with something good rather than just trying to stop doing what you were doing. It has to be replaced. And then number three, we need to start being part of the restoration process. So what God is doing here this morning is, number one, he's working in each one of our hearts to expose things in our lives. But then number two, he is bringing us to the place where we can help other people gain freedom. Where we are not spectators, we are not passive. Think of the life verse of most Americans is what? Judge not, that you be not judged. The whole point of that passage is exactly the opposite of the way people view it, use it. Jesus goes on to say, the reason you should judge not, he says, judge not that you be not judged. The reason is, because with what measure you judge, you will be judged. So, is his conclusion, don't ever judge anybody? No, it's the opposite. Get the big old plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help get the speck out of your brother's eye. So what we're here to do today is those two things. To ask God to remove the plank out of my eye. Show me my sin. Expose my error before I ever look around at anybody else. Purge me. Convict me. Purify my heart. And then, don't just stop there. Then, God, make this a place where believers love each other enough to get in each other's eye and to help lovingly and gently remove the speck out of their eye. So we're not just puffed up with our own elusiveness, thinking we're spiritual because we don't judge anybody. We need to repent as a fellowship, as a community of faith, that we would be a pure place, like Paul says to the Corinthians. We need to repent as individuals. We need to ask God to purify us.